Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, help us to be able to dissect it, to learn from it, but also to grow in grace, to be able to share the faith and the hope that we have through the grace of Jesus Christ to those who are around us. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was
lost,
but now I'm found. Was
blind,
but now I see. It's interesting that even in that opening verse of Amazing Grace, we see a past and a present. It's interesting that when we have a look at our own life, when it comes to Christ, that most of us have a past where we were blind and where we were lost, and we now have a present where we've been found and now we can see. And tonight I just want to have a look at that context and that overview from the passage and how it might help us and shape us as we come to share our faith. The passage tonight from chapter 26 starts all the way back in chapter 21. In chapter 21, Paul heads to Caesarea, he heads to the temple, and there he is arrested. He asserts in this that he is a Roman citizen, and therefore he seeks justice, which starts his journey on towards Rome. In chapter 25 and 26, we read it's Paul's last opportunity to state his case in Caesarea. And interestingly, in chapter 25, in verse 20 and 26, we really read that it is a kangaroo court. Can I have someone reading verse 20 for me, please? I can't read it because I can't see what my words say, because I left my glasses at home. Verse 20. Right.
I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges.
I was at a loss. Verse 26 of chapter 25. Someone can read that out. Oh, thanks, Frank. I'll let you see. Oh, now I can see.
Woo-hoo! You were blind.
I was blind. No, most people would say I was fuzzy, but now I can see. But in verse 26, Agrippa was saying, I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about Him. Therefore, I brought Him before you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. I've got... There's nothing to it. I've got no idea. It's a kangaroo court, but Paul insisted he's a Roman citizen, so we better go through the motions. It's a travesty in which Paul has sort of put himself into, but his defence in chapter 26... is also similar to his defence in chapter 22. Then it moves on to chapter 23, where Paul stands before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 6, it's an interesting little verse again in chapter 23. That he's standing before the Sadducees and other Pharisees, and he called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. I stand on trial. Why? Because of my hope in the resurrection." He stands on trial because of his hope in the resurrection. And the irony is he's standing before people who should have said, "Yes, we believe you. We're not here to charge you. We're not here to punish you. We're here to embrace you. We're here to love you." But I want you to note how Paul simply puts the whole argument against him into one simple statement. I stand here before you because I believe in the resurrection from the dead. It really tells us two things. Paul has thought about what he's going to say, and his motivation clearly is the resurrection of Christ. In chapter 26 that Jeff read out for us, there is an overview and a framework that actually could help us write out our conversion story. In 4 to 11, there is his record of his pre-conversion state. In verses 12 all the way through to verse 19, it is his conversion. And the last few verses that Jeff read out is clearly what he is now doing and on about. Paul clearly tells that he has been a Jewish good boy since he was young. So much so, he has become a Pharisee of the Pharisee. So much so that he's gone up through the ranks, that his job is to go out and to persecute, punish the followers of Jesus. And it's not that he's going out there to make them martyrs. He wants to highlight that they are apostates and they are heretics. His focus before his conversion was to punish those who followed Jesus as Nazareth. It's interesting, Paul, here, that he clearly identifies who Jesus was and where he came from. And it's with great encouragement that Paul is saying, this fellow Jesus is a real person coming from a real place. He's not a figment of people's imagination. But also, did you notice that Paul had authority to go beyond Jerusalem? So his zeal for punishing the followers of Jesus took him far and wide. The interesting part of those few verses is where he says those who were put to death. The only account that we have of someone being put to death by the Sanhedrin is Stephen. You see, it wasn't up to the Jews, as we noticed when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus, that they could actually put people to death. The Roman authorities would have taken a dim view on that. So it's hard to work out who Paul is actually talking about here, because there is no definitive evidence of other people who were put to death. But it seems as though that is possible. Paul also highlights in this pre-conversion state that he was blind. He was blind in his heart. That is, he could not understand the promises of God that were given to his fathers and the 12 tribes. In other words, what the Old Testament pointed to being fulfilled in Jesus. He was blind to it until he had his confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And verses 12 to 18 talks about his conversion experience. I just want to get one thing out of the road first here, and that is the interesting word in verse 14, not often used in our language today, goads, G-O-A-D-S. I would love Miranda to be able to come here and say, she used to find, I love this word, sublime, sublime. And I was thinking to myself, oh, I like this word, goads, goads, I love it. What is a goad? Well, it's a stick that the herders used to use to drive the oxen and the beast of burdens, to prod them in the right direction. You see, it had a common understanding, so Paul knew what this word was about. There is a number of interpretations what it actually means. It could be, and probably was true, that God was prodding Paul and saying, what a pain in the neck this Jesus bloke is. What a pain in the neck that his followers are irritating you. What a pain in the neck. It could also mean that Paul was starting to believe in the message that Jesus was true, that he had died for people's sins and had risen again. It could indicate also that Paul was having a struggle in his conscience, that maybe what he is seeing and witnessing in the followers of Jesus actually is the proof in the pudding that Jesus is who he said he was, the Saviour of the world. It is this Jesus, the Son of God, who confronts Paul on the road to Damascus. As one person said, it was sunstroke. Not S-U-N stroke, but S-O-N stroke. It was in the brightness of the day. It was the power of light and the whole experience. And Paul and his troop fall down. And in that conversation Paul has with Jesus, he is brought from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. The language of this section clearly is about the power of conversion. It's especially true of verse 18. Paul uses the language in verse 18 in particular, where he says, to open the eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith. It's similar language to what is used of the servant in Isaiah 42. Very similar. The stress on the conversion story is the heavenly voice, the heavenly conversion, and then the heavenly commandment. And in verses 19 to 23, we see Paul's Christian life. Paul's life after his conversion was based upon obedience and servant. Paul says to Agrippa, I have been faithful to the vision that I have been given. And that vision is to go and to share the good news of Christ. Paul is talking about his charge to go out and to speak the good news of Christ to those Gentiles. And guess what? That probably includes most of us today. I think it's interesting that in these verses 4 to 23, we get an understanding that Paul is talking not about cheap grace, cheap conversion, cheap repentance, but the power of someone who came in his love to show it by his deeds, by going to the cross and dying for our sins. He talks about his new birth into the way of Christ, into the hope of grace that Jesus brought him, and that his faith and hope are in God. The grace that he talks about is not cheap either, because he says towards the end in verse 20 of 26 that the Christians must prove their repentance by their deeds. First to those in Damascus, then those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and to the Gentiles. Also I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. In other words, putting faith into action. Maybe it could be summed up. Paul says, I am saved by God's grace, I live and do deeds by God's grace, and I speak of God's grace. Paul talks about his conversion. And the great comfort is that even though the great and mighty Roman Empire existed and the power and the might of it, it didn't outlast the gospel. The power and might of any civilization from the time of Christ has not outlasted Jesus. And guess what? The power of the gospel is going to outlast you and I. It will go on until Christ is sent back by the Father. In other words, the gospel power is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I love the recessional by Rudyard Kipling. He says, the tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart, still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. I think it's foolish for us to think that we are on the losing side. But equally, it is foolish of those who say that they are very intellectual, that they have power, that what they believe in is going to last forever. And sometimes we feel that it is too big to argue against. But Jesus reminds us of the power of what he's done, I think, in Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for a person if they gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? You see, the message we have that Paul testifies to is not about anything else other than the concern that God has for their soul and for their eternity. I think there's a couple of things we can observe as we look at it in this perspective, is that Paul had a testimony and a defence worked out. He clearly articulates that in the number of chapters leading up from verse 21 to where we are today. And today his strategy in chapter 26 consisted of three things: pre-conversion, conversion, Christian life. And I think that's a very helpful framework for us to think about how we share our story with those that we have an opportunity with. And do you notice how succinct it is? Paul doesn't waste words. He gets straight to the point, makes it very clear, and then speaks it. But do you notice that there is a common thread through his defence? And that's the second thing. The common thread is that God raised people from the dead. Why should you be surprised that God can raise people from the dead? I've witnessed it. I've seen it. I've seen Jesus. He's been risen from the dead. It's about the resurrected Jesus in his pre-conversion story, his conversion story, and his Christian story. And I love how bold and cheeky Paul is at the end of it. In verse 28, Agrippa says to him, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? So Agrippa knows it was a very succinct presentation. It didn't take him long. And Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The thing I like about this as well is, because it's succinct, it is equally as powerful as a long story. And I think the challenge that we have, that Paul really does give us a model for, is to be very succinct with our story and to have a common thread through that story. So Paul was prepared to defend his position. His words covered the significant phases in his life: pre-conversion, conversion, Christian life. The thread that links all three together is the resurrection of Jesus. That's not a bad model to follow for our own conversion story. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that sometimes we think we can just have the words on the tip of our tongue and be ready to say them, but often we have that long tongue in which we trip and stumble over. Help us, Lord, to be able to have prepared a distinct, succinct and clear message to pass on about the interaction that Christ has had in our life, pre-conversion, conversion and Christian life. Amen.